and get it to you. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I want to speak to each one of our hearts today about what do we do when there is a delay? What do we do in our lives when things are not working out the way we would like to see them work out? When it seems that the answer from the Lord is delayed, what do we do during that period of time? And that basic question can be asked when we look at this portion in Exodus chapter 32. It's the incident of the golden calf that the Israelites worshipped when they were at Mount Sinai. And there's a tremendous amount of lessons in the school of God when we come to this portion here in Exodus chapter 32. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll read a major part of it, and then we'll take it from there. So beginning at verse 1, Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is the feast to the Lord." We're now at verse 6. Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14 will be our last for now. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And as I always say, the Lord will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, here's an interesting account, and it's rather negative. I'm sure you would agree with me on that one. The account of the children of Israel dancing around this golden calf. It says in verse 6, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's a euphemistic expression for immorality that they were committing at this time. They were dancing around the golden calf. It was idolatry, and idolatry and immorality are often associated. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 cites this account as the way in which believers can be disqualified in service for the Lord because of what they might have been involved with in their own lives. And it's a very interesting account. It's a negative account. I'd like to put a little bit of a positive spin on it. It's hard to think that I could even do that in an account like this. But there is a positive part to it. This is one of the 40-day experiences in Scripture. Let me ask you a trivia question. Make you sit up straight as if you're going to get a quiz. How many 40-day experiences are there in the Bible? Can you name them? 40-day experiences. The numbers in the Scripture are very significant. You hear of seven. Okay, seven I Am statements and the seven churches in Revelation. We've mentioned this in a previous meeting. Seven miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. But number 40 is also significant. Think of 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness. So 40 is a big number, but there are 40-day experiences as well. How many are there? Well, I'm sure you'd be surprised to learn that there are 12 of them in the Bible. 12. Now, right off the top of my head, I can think of, well, there's 12. I mean, these 12 experiences, there were Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's one. And when the ark rested, after all that event took place, the ark rested for 40 days and 40 nights. That's two. And then Moses right here is 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus chapter 24, if you care to look sometime, you'll see the reference to Moses going up into the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. That's three. And then he had to do it all over again. That's four. And then Jonah was in Nineveh for 40 days and nights, preaching to the Ninevites to get them to repent. Ezekiel laid on his side as a symbolic gesture to the nation of Israel in judgment. That's six. They're on and on we go. The Lord was tested for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And the period of time after the Lord rose from the dead until his ascension, as it says in Acts chapter 1, it was 40 days. A lot of 40-day experiences in Scripture, and every one of them is different, and every one of them has lessons for you and for me. So that's why it's important to study the Word of God and be familiar with these things. This is another 40-day experience that takes place right here, and it's a 40-day experience that the nation of Israel was brought into some sort of adverse situation. Every one of these 40-day experiences that I made a reference to there were adverse situations in which the people of God were put into by God under His sovereign hand to test them and to see which way they would go. Whether they would deepen their walk with the Lord or they would depart from the path of faith. Every one of those experiences. Now, in the exception of the Lord is perfect in all His ways. But the devil tempted the Lord and tried to make him follow his suggestions. And of course he wouldn't do it because the Lord could never sin. He knew no sin, did no sin, and in him is no sin at all. But in every other situation, it was a challenge to God's people to go further and deeper with the Lord. And in this particular situation, the nation of Israel had to deal with delay. Now, my question to you in this audience this morning, how do you deal with delay in your life in Christ, if you're a believer? When things aren't going the way that you think they should go, or progressing in a way that you think it should go, and you sort of come to a standstill in your experience, what do? Do you take it to the Lord in prayer and wait for His response? Or you take matters into your own hands. And that's what happened with Abraham and Sarah, you remember. They were told that they would have a son, Isaac. And they're await for that time. And here they're getting older and older and older. No child yet. And so Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And from that, Ishmael. And all the problems that have come as a result of that whole issue. Well, this 40-day experience here in Exodus chapter 32 gives us some very clear lessons for you and for me, very practical lessons for us in our walk with Christ. Now, maybe you are here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. This is not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is ask Christ to be your Savior. Realize you can't do anything on your own. And you need Him as your Savior. And once He comes into your life, then He gives you the resources, the equipment, the promises, His Word, His Spirit, the family of God, fellowship of the Lord's people to help you, encourage you to grow in your faith. That's the second part of that. I've come to give them life, that's eternal life, salvation, and to give it to them more abundantly, that's the Christian life. He who comes to God must believe that He is, that's salvation, and that He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. That's sanctification, that's the Christian life. So the first step is trusting Christ as Savior. The second step is then moving on with His help. Now, in the very first verses that we have here in Exodus 32, we see the people. It focuses really on the delay. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Well, that wasn't really an accurate statement, was it? He's not the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. God had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they're focusing on their leader. But I can understand why they would say that. He was our leader. He helped deliver us out of the Egyptians, and so I can understand that in some ways. But the idea is that they were delayed in their progress. Moses had been up on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. Just turn with me for a second to Exodus chapter 24 and look at the last verse of that chapter. That's verse 18. Exodus, just go back a few pages to Exodus 24 and verse 18. God had said to Moses, I want you to go up on the mount. I'm going to give you instructions about the tabernacle, the place of worship in the wilderness for those ensuing years. And I'm going to also give you the Ten Commandments. That's the essence of chapter 24. And so in verse 18 it says, Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So I said earlier, if you care to take a look at it, well, I'm glad you did, because I just took you there. Okay, verse 18. So Moses is up on the mountain by himself, waiting on the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord to get instruction, Ten Commandments, and the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, the instructions for the tabernacle go from chapter 25 right up to this chapter, chapter 31, and then up to 32 is where we have these events. So he's up on the mountain, Moses is, waiting on the Lord to receive instruction from him, in communion with him, while the people of Israel were down on the mount, on the base of the mount. And they're also waiting around. But they see that there's a delay in verse 1 from Moses coming down. And so they go to Aaron and begin putting the pressure on him and saying, hey, Aaron, things are not going like we think they should. Why don't you do this, Aaron? Verse 2. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives. After he gets the pressure put on Aaron, he says, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And, of course, you know the story. He took these earrings and threw them into the fire and melted it down. And then a calf was molded from those earrings. Here the people were putting the pressure on the leadership, we might say. You know, I don't can't speak for this meeting, but I can speak for my own, and I can speak for others that I'm familiar with. But you know, when things are not going the way we would like to see them go, there is always a pressure to put on leadership and say, hey, listen, things are not going the way we would like them to go. And that's what's happening here with the nation of Israel. They are feeling the pressure of delay, and while they're doing that, they turn to Aaron, who capitulates, who caves in to their requests. And so he takes their golden earrings and he fashions the golden calf. But not only did he do that, it says in verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Not only does he cave in to their pressures, but then he makes up something. He makes a feast from himself, from his own thinking. And he declares, he puts an altar before it, declares a feast day to the Lord. Now there's a lot of practical application to this passage, but it also has a lot of prophetic application too. Really what we see here in this portion is what is going to be in the last days. Prior to the Lord's return, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, perilous times will come. And if you were to take the time, and I won't have you turn to that passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there are 15 different descriptions of what will happen in the last days just prior to the Lord's return. Things will go downhill, there's no question about it. The progress of the doctrine of evil, some theologians have called it. And world events all over the whole world will go downhill. And men will be lovers of themselves, it says in that portion, and heady and strong, and a whole long list of 15 different descriptions. That's prior to the Lord's return. The Lord who is with the Father in heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 1, this all ties into prophecy that we see in the New Testament. And the Lord is lingering. He's delaying his return, just like Moses, who is God's person, the appointed person to deliver God's people. So too, the Lord is tarrying, is this phrase in Hebrews. He's waiting for that last person to come to know Christ. In the meantime, down on the mount, at the base of the mount, so to speak, there is all sorts of things that are happening that have a religious sense to them, but they're really not following in the things of the Lord. And that's what's happening here. There's a delay, and the people have taken their eyes off of him who is invisible. And they've taken off their eyes from living the life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Their eyes are off the Lord. And they're looking for something to fill the vacuum. And so they put the pressure on Aaron, the leadership, if you will, to say, why don't you make it more exciting, more interesting? And so they have this plan to take the earrings off their ears and all the gold which they had gotten as a testimony to God's faithfulness when they're in Egypt. You know, they were slaves there for many years, weren't they? And they weren't paid for those times that they were doing all that work building the storehouses, Exodus chapter 1. But when God redeemed them and led them out of Egypt, it was like God saying, I'm going to give you all your back wages. And he gives them all this gold and all this thing. The Egyptians gave them all those things as the nation of Israel left the nation of Egypt. And it was like they got their back wages for all the work they had done. Says in Scripture that they went out with a high hand. And what that means is that they had their pockets filled with money because God had seen to it that they were reimbursed for their effort. And these earrings, which were a testimony, the gold that they had, which was a testimony to God's goodness and grace and mercy and everything else, his faithfulness, they began using for wrong purposes. Now, that's a lesson right there for all of us. God has perhaps been very good to you and supplied you with the means to own a home and to have a car and all these wonderful things that God gives to us. And sometimes we can take advantage of that and not really see the hand of the Lord in providing for our needs and then consuming these things for our own pleasure. And to make matters worse, do just what the children of Israel did, kind of mingle it all together. And that's what these Israelites were doing. So they put the pressure on Aaron to do all this. This golden calf has come out. And then it says, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. How could anything happen like this? Not too long before, they had come up through the Red Sea and up on the other side, and they were singing the praises of the Lord and thankful for God's provision for them. And everything was the Lord in that song in Exodus 15. But now, in this case, they're forgetting about the Lord. They're misdirecting their focus. They're talking about Moses. And so the whole thing descends into a horrible mess. In verse 6, they rose up early the next day. They offered their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. Sounds very spiritual, but it says that people sat down, eat and drink, and rose up to play. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us commentary on that. That was not really a good thing at all. Well, in the meantime, Moses is up on the mount. And in verse 7, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and says, go get down. Moses is in communion with the Lord. Now, if you look closely in your Bible at verse 7, you will see that word Lord there is in all capital letters. You see that L-O-R-D, and they're all lower, uppercase capitals. You can't see it in our English Bibles. But that word is Jehovah. And what that means when it's done that way, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, is that he's the covenant-keeping God. We can't see that other than just a designation. That's how it's portrayed in our English Bibles. This is the God who has an interest in his people. Versus G-O-D, capital G, small O, small D, God. That's Elohim in the Hebrew, and that means the powerful creator God. It's what you see in the opening chapters of the Bible, opening chapter, the creation account. God who put the stars in space and everything in. That's Elohim, that's God. But when Adam and Eve are created, it's the Lord, Jehovah God. He has a special interest in his people. And he has a special interest in you and in me. But we have a responsibility to live for him. And so did the nation of Israel at the time. And yet they were departing during this time of delay, during this extended, protracted period of time. Of a Hebrew month is 30 days. 10 more days beyond it emphasizes this extended trial, this extended period of time as a test to see whether our faith that we have is indeed genuine or whether it's a bit of a sham or it's shallow. 1 Peter chapter 1 says it this way, that the trial of your faith, though it be tried by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of our faith. God desires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51. He wants to make sure that there is a reality there. And so he subjects us to these situations that we come across in our lives that perhaps is an extended period of time as a litmus test to see whether or not our faith is of the Lord or it's something in ourselves. And that's what the children of Israel did. And so it's very easy for them at this point during this extended trial to depart from the path of obedience and to get occupied with the things of here and now. It's easy for all of us. I can speak for myself in this matter. And so the Lord speaks to Moses. And he says in verse 7, get down. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. No one else did. They're responsible for their own actions. Look in verse, it says in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded. How easy it is for us to get off the path of faith. This is not meant to be a negative message anyway. It's not reprimanding. I'm not standing here in front of you condemning or anything like that, because I speak to my own heart. Someone said, you know, you point the finger, three fingers come back, right? You've heard that before. But this is the challenge that God's word gives to everyone who has named the name of Christ and has said that I am a follower of Christ, to make sure that there is indeed reality there. And so God says, they've turned away quickly. He says, I want to do away with this. In verse 9, he says, these people are stiff-necked people. And that is a fitting description of even believers, stiff-necked. What's that mean, stiff-necked? Well, a horse has the reins in its mouth, and the rider on that horse pulls one side or the other to steer that horse in one direction. The horse doesn't want to go. It's stiff-necked, and it doesn't want to turn. It doesn't want to follow the leadings of its leader. And God says to you and to me, that's how it is with us. We can be stiff-necked. God wants us to go this way. God wants us to be aware of this situation, or wants us to take this path of obedience. And we can be stiff-necked and say, I want to go my way, and that's it. And God is saying here to his own people, he says, this is a stiff-necked people. And many of us are like that. We still have that part in our heart that has not been totally yielded to the Lord. And God wants to have that dealt with in our own lives. And so God says to Moses, while he's still up on the mount, let my wrath burn against them, the disciplinary judgment and hand of God, the government of God, along with the grace of God previously. And what do we see take place here in verse 11? We see the pleading of Moses. Okay, so we see the people, we see the pressure, but now we see the pleading. The intercession of Moses. Wonderful picture of Christ here in this intercessory ministry for his people. That's the picture that we see. Moses delayed his coming off the mount. That's a picture of Christ at the right hand of the Father in communion with him, waiting for the time for him to return, for the Lord to return. In the meantime, things are spiraling out of control at the base of the mount, like it is and will be in the last days, what it is even today. And Moses pleading with the Lord his God, saying, why does your wrath burn hot against this your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? He's got the right perspective. And because of the intercessory work of Moses, verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, it gets even more interesting. Because in verses 15 down through the end of the chapter, we see some other special events occur. Moses then, after he gets his word from the Lord up in the mountain, verse 15, he comes down off the mountain. Moses turns and he comes down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. He's got the Ten Commandments. And on one side and on the other they were written. And the tablets were the work of God. And writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And on his way down, he picks up Joshua. Look at verse 17. Joshua is not with the people. Is the great general Joshua who would lead the people into the promised land in books that would follow, Book of Joshua. He's not with them. Why not? Well, he was a separated person, a separated man. He was living for the Lord. Says actually, to just take a quick moment in chapter 33, the next chapter, look at verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He was a consistent believer. The tabernacle was just established here, but he stayed in the tabernacle. That's why I'm so glad when I travel around in the work and ministry that I do, various places, conferences, meetings just like this, to see people who I met 40 years ago, 50, well, not that old, 40 years ago, going on for the Lord, faithful and true for the Lord. What an encouragement to me. Faithful believers, consistent believers, like the rock of Gibraltar. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 57, my heart is steadfast, O Lord, my heart is steadfast. That's the New King James Version. The King James Version says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Now I know somebody who took that verse after he had bypass surgery and said, my God, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. That was his lay verse from that point on. But the idea is consistency. And Joshua is consistent in his walk with the Lord. And he's not with those people down below. He's not with the crowd down there. He's with communion with the Lord. And he's with him. And so the point is this, in again, Exodus 32 now, verse 17. Moses, who's on the mount by himself, comes down and he picks up Joshua on the way. And as they get closer, they hear the sound. Verse 18, Joshua says, not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Nice way of saying is a party scene down below. And as soon as they came down there, they saw the people dancing around the golden calf, and Moses' anger became hot. He throws the Ten Commandments down, so he broke the Ten Commandments, right? Takes the calf that's there, he burned it with fire, it says in verse 20. Then he ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Sounds pretty harsh. Moses sounds like not a nice guy when he loses his temper. Makes the people drink. But there's a spiritual picture there. God helps his people taste the bitter consequences of departing from the path of obedience. They shouldn't have been in that place to begin with. They've taken their eyes off the Lord. They're occupied with what's right here and now. And that's the way he is. And it's Aaron, is he dealing with this? And so Moses saw, verse 25, that the people were unrestrained. Aaron had not restrained them to his shame among their enemies, it says. And Moses, in verse 26, stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. We used to sing that song. I don't know if you've ever sung it here. Who is on the Lord's side, right? Who will serve the king? It's from this right here. And in essence, Moses is drawing a sign in the land and says, who's over on my side? Come here. Now listen carefully to this. It says in verse 26, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Only the Levites gathered to Moses. The rest of the camp of Israel did not. And presumably the instigators who were part of it died. Verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They were presumably they were the instigators of this thing. I mean, everybody got caught up. But these were the driving forces behind this party scene. The Levites line up with Moses and everybody else doesn't. Because of that, the Levites were rewarded later on with having the privilege of the priesthood in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19, it says that God said to the whole nation, "You shall be a priesthood to me." That meant that the whole nation had access into the presence of God by prayer. Originally, you can look it up, Exodus chapter 19. Because of this event that takes place here in Exodus 32, God kept that privilege that was there to all the people, and he gave it to the Levites alone. That began then the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. The idea of a priesthood where there's a certain class of people and everybody else was not God's original plan. Because of this event here at Sinai, God gave that privilege to just Levites. And that became the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. That priesthood has been done away with in Christ. When the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, Matthew chapter 27, God was in a sense with his own hands ripping that veil of that temple and saying that way is accessible now to every single person. And so therefore we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we're a royal priesthood. And a couple of verses before that in verse 5, a holy priesthood. In Christ, everyone has access to the presence of God because of the work of Christ. The way it was to be originally, Exodus 19, but was lost because of the sin there at Sinai. And so the Levites had that privilege. So all the Old Testament, we see the Levites having that access. So unless you were of the tribe of Levi, you could not have been a priest. And that's all because of this taking place. As a matter of fact, there's something else too in verse 28. It says 3,000 people died that day. Those instigators. At, in a sense, the giving of the law. Don't forget, Moses was up on the mount. And he's received the law from the Lord. And the giving of the law, this represents the giving of the law here at Mount Sinai. Isn't it interesting in contrast to the sermon of Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? That when Peter preached the gospel of Christ, the gospel of life, and liberty, and freedom, and forgiveness, and assurance of salvation in Christ, all those wonderful privileges, that 3,000 people got saved that day. The giving of the law here, which condemns in Exodus 32, the giving of the gospel, which proclaims life, and 3,000 people saved, who found life. Very interesting. God knows what he's doing when it comes to numbers in the scripture. And so, there's life in the gospel of Christ. But there's judgment at the law. And Moses intercedes in verses 30 through 35. And he's assured that God will watch over his people. And so, there's no need to further go into that portion of it. But it's a great reminder to us that during times of delay, we can be prone, as the hymn says, prone to leave the God I love. Now, it doesn't mean our salvation disappears, but we can steer off the path of obedience. How much more, during those times and testings of delay, are we to enter into a deeper communion with the Lord? That's the picture that we see. That's the positive side. All that I've given you right here has been a little on the negative. But the positive side here in all this is with Moses, who's up on the mount and he's communing with the Lord. He too is going through a time of delay. There is a standstill in the progress of the whole congregation of Israel. And God is using this time for what? Self-evaluation? For checking to see where they were in their walk with him. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he would bring them through the wilderness to test them, to see what was in their hearts, to humble them, to test them, see what was in their hearts, whether they would follow the Lord or not. And so this is the time of delay. And maybe you're going through some sort of delay, some sort of extended, protracted time of trial. God wants to speak to your heart like he spoke to Moses' heart. Moses here is in contact with the living God in verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses and he tells him what to do. He informed him. It's amazing. Those who are in close communion with the Lord have an ear for the things of the Lord, and they are aware of certain things that maybe others wouldn't have. It says in Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. There's a blessing, there's a benefit of going deeper with the Lord. Now turn in your Bibles for a moment to Psalm 63. Just turn for a moment to Psalm 63. This is David's great psalm and his request of the Lord. Psalm 63. And notice how this transpires and unfolds as well. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you, it says in verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. We've all gone through a dry and thirsty land in our lives. And David was going through that in his experience. As he was going through the wilderness of Judah, he calls out and he says, Lord, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness, as he reflects on the Lord, is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. And look at verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. King James says that my soul follows hard after you. When you're going through the dry and thirsty land, where there is no assuaging of your thirst and your hunger and all those things, God is the portion and should be the portion of your heart forever. And that's what the psalmist David here is going through. And he says, my soul follows close behind you. Is your soul following close behind the Lord? When you are challenged, whether it's work or your personal life, finances, marriage, whatever the issue might be, do you take it to the Lord? Or are you going to try to cover it, mask it up, like the children of Israel? Get involved in other things. Get your mind off of it. You know, I've worked in a drug and alcohol rehab for years. Guys are going through difficult times and going through serious situations. Sometimes can resort to some sort of substance abuse to mask it, to be occupied with the here and now, to not deal with the pain of going through some other things. God wants to be our all in all. Look with me again in a couple of Psalms a little further along. Psalm 77. Just turn to Psalm 77. Here's the cry. Hang on one second. I'm sorry, 73, Psalm 73. Here's the cry of someone by the name of Asaph. And he was going through the same thing. As a matter of fact, he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He would look all around him and he'd see people who were making it big in life and it seemed like they had no problems at all. He says, truly God is good to Israel. He says, I know that. And there's such as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. This is the psalmist's own confession. He says, I look around. I see everybody seems to be having a fun time. What about me? And this is his complaint. But it turns quickly in verse 17. He describes the feeling he has. And he says, This is the way it was. Verse 16 for context. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until, that's the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Till I met with the Lord's people. Till I opened up the Bible. Till I took time to think it out. Till I went to the Lord in prayer. He says, then I understood their end. You've set them in slippery places. He says, you've cast them out of destruction. They're brought to desolation in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream with one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you should despise their image. And he says, God's ways put us a whole different perspective on it. He says in verse 23, let me remind myself this. I am continually with you. Are you glad for that? The promises of God, he's with you. You become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the promises of God. The worst thing that will happen is that you die and will go to heaven. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That needs to be conviction of every Bible-believing Christian. And sometimes it takes those adverse situations, those extended, protracted times of trial, to help us see that what gives us satisfaction in this world is not the gold or the possessions or the spectacular or whatever it is. It's faith in the living God. And sometimes God pulls back the reins and he puts you right where you are. And as Spurgeon, a great preacher from England back in the 18th century, said, 1800s, said, the stops of a good man are order of the Lord, and so are his, the steps rather of a good man are order of the Lord, and so are his stops. And sometimes God stops us in our track because we need to spend more time with him, more time reading his word, more time spending time in his presence, less occupied with the things of this world, more with him. And so like Asaph said here, God is the strength of my heart. He says, I was so foolish. Look at verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, like I didn't have any knowledge of God. Verse 28, he finishes and says, it is good for me to draw near to God. And it's good for me and it's good for you to draw near to the Lord. But put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. That's what God wants, truth in the inward parts. He doesn't want the shallow, superficial experience like the children of Israel. They could say, yeah, we had a proclamation. We had a feast before the Lord. Yeah, we're spiritual. We can do those things. And in their hearts, they weren't close to the Lord at all. They could say, this is the God looking at the golden calf that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Superficial, shallow, in some ways non-existent faith. Easily toppled at the first adversity, at this trial that they went through. And that's why God brought them through that trial, to help them see what was in their heart. If you faint in a day of adversity, the book of Proverbs says, your strength is weak. It needs to be stronger than that. And so this is the test of delay. This 40-day experience, in this case, is the challenge to go deeper with the Lord. Is it going to be compromise? Or is it going to be communion? That's really the question. Compromise or a deeper communion with Christ? And that's the lesson that we come away with in this portion in God's Word. And so we trust the Holy Spirit will speak to each person's heart here about these very important lessons in the school of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit will indeed speak to each person's heart here about these important lessons. That's why we draw together to open your word and hear commentary about life and the resources that are available to us to give all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes it so that we can understand these truths. And then remind us of those truths that we've heard so that we apply them to our lives. And so we ask for your help and your guidance, your direction, your protection, all these things, Lord. We ask them in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.